hold our minds accountable to camp on what's true. You know that the testing, in other words, you have a theology of suffering here, and you know that testing has a purpose. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so Pastor James comes right out of the blocks to help people who are suffering and grabs a hold of our minds and says, you grab it, you train it, you point it, and you focus on what you know. And you know that there's an end goal here, is to make you like perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Who is that? Jesus, exactly. What a sweet thing. God has handpicked you, called you out of a curse of permanent suffering, eternal suffering, and said, I want you to become like Jesus. I'm going to squeeze you so that you do that. And at the end, we're together in eternity. Temporary suffering for eternal fellowship. And that way you can train your mind to say, this is joyful because I'm headed that way. Does that make sense? Suffering is to perfect us. So when your dishwasher breaks or floods and ruins your laundry room and it costs you $5,000 to fix it and you don't have any insurance, train your mind to think that this is a joyful experience, to teach you not to hang on to material things, and teach you not to think that your plans need to work out perfectly, and teach you, you get that? Or when you come to the stoplight and it turns red when you want it to be green. You see, suffering is in a continuum. Tom, there's all kinds of chairs. Yeah. But you can do what you want. You can suffer however you want to. Slide number 23. Suffering is the perfecting path of praise. Listen to what, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? You're the mouthpiece to praise the Lord to the world, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. And by the way, I love to ring this bell when I can. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 7, it says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone is rejected. They stumble because they disobey disobey the word. So now what he's doing here is he's comparing the unbeliever with the believer, and he's calling the believer to suffer well. I chose you to suffer well, to proclaim my name. And in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against the soul. I believe in the context what he's saying is the passion of the flesh here is to get out of the pain and suffering. We want to cut and run. We want it easy. not hard. We want peace, not turmoil. We want autonomy, not submission. We want comfort, not unrest, and so on. And the passion I believe he's talking about is the flesh wants to escape suffering and get out of what God is squeezing us for. But listen, verse 12. By the way, the passion, verse 11, war against your soul. Passions to cause us to want to go this way instead of the path of suffering are at war against our own souls. And then verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Remember, Christians are suffering in the culture with Gentiles who are unbelievers. Why? Not just to proclaim his excellencies, but also so that when they, the Gentiles, speak evil of you, the Christian, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Can you imagine? The people that are harassing you, making fun of you because of your theology of suffering will bow before the king. They won't be repentant, but they will bow anyway. There's a purpose in suffering, and it is for the praise of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes when it comes upon you. Circle when. It's coming. Why is it coming? To test you. Now, remember, earlier I was talking about how important it is not to be surprised by suffering. And right here, Peter is telling us, don't be surprised. It's coming. Why? To test you. Don't think it's strange, but rejoice. Have the right perspective. Hang on to the purpose. Insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, why? So that you may rejoice and be glad. Why? Because His glory is coming. Suffering puts God's glory on display. Slide 24. Suffering manifests the power of God through us. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works, Matthew 5. So Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, sees a purpose in his suffering. He writes a whole letter, 2 Corinthians, on explaining his own suffering. And he begins here in chapter 4 with this perspective and with this purpose. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And he is saying that God is breaking me, God is squeezing me, and putting me in impossible circumstances so that his power shows. And you look at me and you say, that's not human. You look at me as I suffer, Paul says, and you will see God's power. And he says, that's good. That's a good thing. Suffering shows the power of God. Embrace the purpose of suffering. God uses suffering to prepare an audience, to show the surpassing power to the audience. And I want you to think about this one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, why are you worried about anybody harming you when you are pursuing the kingdom? Don't worry about anything else. Now, this is 1 Peter chapter 3. So just think of this. This is often the way the Bible is presents truth. But right here in the middle of this book on suffering, he says, this is what we're going to talk about right now in 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what he says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them who are persecuting you, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be sidetracked when you are harmed for doing good. And so this goes right to the heart of a marriage conflict where your spouse is sinning against you and you stay in the mess. Don't be troubled. But in your hearts, how do you do that? Number 15, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks. And suffering prepares an audience so you can step on the stage and say, this is why I can suffer well. A reason. I'm prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, why would someone ask you why you have hope in this context? Why is the person asking if you have hope?
strange. Your behavior is strange.
Yeah, you are one strange dudette. Because you are suffering well. How do you do that? Now you have an audience to share the message of the gospel. I can do this because of Christ in me. I can do this because I'm focusing on this, not that. I'm doing this because my mind has been trained for the joy that's set before me. I'm focusing on joy because this is making me like the Savior who saved me. You see why it's so important to have a theology of suffering as a foundation to suffer well? It can give you all kinds of tools, but if this isn't the foundation, it means, in my mind, means nothing. Slide 26, suffering equipped for ministry. This is one of my favorite biblical counseling, discipleship, one anothering passages in all of the scriptures. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of what? Say it out loud. All comfort. Is there any comfort outside of that description? No comfort outside of that. What does he do? Who is he? God of comfort. What does he do? He comforts me in any trouble. Here's the purpose statement. So that. Well, King James says, so that. Who comforts us in our affliction? There it is. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So nobody can look at you and say, you can't help me because you haven't had my experience. That's not true. So suffering equips for ministry because as you get squeezed here and find comfort here, now you're equipped to go this way and help other people because you know what you know the God of comfort because you have been intimately touched by his very personal comfort. Does that make sense? Suffering equips you for ministry. This is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing. Oh, it's hard. It's not hard. What is it? It's impossible. But I'm grateful as I look back at suffering because I've learned some things on how to help people. And suffering points us to eternity. Slide 27. Ahead. What we're going to do now is, remember we talked about perspective and purpose. Now we're going to get to learning and responding. Because this is the whole, in my mind, when I counsel, this is what I'm doing with every person. As there are four things that I want to help that person grow in. I want to help them see an eternal perspective. I want to help them see and embrace and understand biblical purposes for suffering and for their life in general. And then I want to get them committed to be a learner so that they respond to grow. So it's really, you might say it this way, we need to know, grow, and show. I need to know Christ, grow to be like Christ, and as I do that, I show others who Christ is. So that's where we're headed. So if you want a break, go for it. And we're going to get into now part number three, responding to suffering. I brought a handout. There's a few copies of this called How to Respond to Trial. And if you're interested, you can take it with you. This is an exercise to help someone develop a theology of suffering. One of my old pastors used to say, the time to build a foundation is not in the middle of a storm. So it's pretty hard to develop a theology of suffering while you're suffering. But this is what this exercise is meant to do. And someone from our counseling ministry put it together. And to give you an idea, it's a series of questions to help you develop a right understanding of a theology of suffering. One counselor gave it to a woman who came. She was ready to divorce her husband of 25 years. And as I remember it, her husband was a very angry person, and she just had it. I don't need this. I didn't sign up for this. She took this study seriously, went home and spent 3 weeks. Took her 3 weeks to go through it. And the Lord really grabbed her heart in that 3 week period of time. And her testimony says that she was saved at that time. She thought she was a believer for a long period, but she became a true believer. Her husband became a believer, and their marriage is better than ever because of it, learning how to respond well. And I don't know, it was several years after they graduated. They weren't part of our church here. But the husband called the counselor and just said, "Hey, I want to thank you for teaching me and for changing our lives." And the Word of God in this text is laid out in a logical fashion you might be interested in. All right.
Ken, do you want me to make more copies of that? I think they're all
gone. So, I want to move on now to part three. Talk about responding to suffering. And this is something that I think is pretty foundational, if you will. These four key elements we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about faith, meekness, worship, and prayer as being the four key elements to respond rightly to suffering.
And I think these two are tied together like these two are.
So first element is faith, and this is the definition that we have used here for a long time. And some of this is from Ron Alchin, and he has given us permission to tweak it, and we have quite a bit. Faith is believing God's word. Now just think about how this applies to suffering. Faith is believing God's word and acting on it from a heart of worship. In other words, I go to God's word, respond to it. Why? Because I am a child of His and I value God and I treasure Him above everything else, including the desire to get out of suffering. Why? For the glory of God. No matter how I feel or what I think, knowing, here's again, back to James 1, I'm focusing on what I know. Knowing that God promises a good result in His own time. If a person does not have this commitment to God's Word, I believe he or she will not respond to suffering in a way that glorifies God. So this is profoundly important. It is a cornerstone to a theology of suffering. Thank you.
There's no more paper. Even in the drawers.
Okay, all right. Well, at least you tried. Thanks, Tomorrow. We can get you more if you're interested. Email it to you if nothing else. Does that make sense?
And that good result really may not be here.
Oh, good point, Kurt. Yeah, good. In His own time. Yeah, that good result may not be here in this time. It might be the eternal good. You may have to wait till then to get the good result. Paul Tripp has written a book called On Suffering, and the subtitle is Eternity Makes a Difference. And that's exactly what he is talking about here. But what Paul does in this, again, he's developing a theology of suffering, and he takes us to Psalm 73 and walks a person through that in this little booklet. It's well worth your time. There's several booklets over there for sale if you want them. I think they're $350 a piece, pretty much all of it. But that's really an excellent point, Kurt. The good result almost never comes when we want it to. Almost never. But faith says I'll stick it out, and knowing that it's coming, and it may not come until I'm gone. And a mom, for example, might die having prayed all of her life for a child with the hope that maybe after I'm gone, God will bring this child to repentance. Faith clings to the goodness of God. Any other thoughts? Good point.
I've gotten used to using, because I've got chronic illness, of using the statement of, he'll either heal me here or heal me home.
Yeah, that is a fantastic attitude, Sydney. That's, yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, he may not heal me now. May not.
That is a great, that's an example. I'm trusting him, knowing his promise, his promises. I'm clinging to him.
You know, I won't say this very well, but for me, through suffering, the biggest reward is knowing more of him in that. Mm-hmm. And so if the results, you know, my personal results are not met here on this earth, I have him now. And for eternity.
Yeah, yeah. That goes all the way back to what we said at the beginning.
And that's more than goals. Anything, any other changes that might occur.
I would say that is a very rare mindset, even for a Christian. Because we often say we're a Christian, but we do not believe that Christ is enough. Mm-hmm. We don't. And how do you know that? When you get squeezed, that's how you know. So, listen. Listen to this amazing truth about Christ. For all of the promises of God, say it.
Are yes in Him.
They find their yes in Him. I never knew the power of that truth. I still don't. But I didn't have a clue what it had until I heard Wayne Mack read it. I don't know if you know who Wayne Mack is, but he is one scary preacher. I just love this man. He's had some his own struggles, but his writing is theologically sound and his teaching is amazing. And I was in my first biblical counseling training and Wayne Mack, actually he quoted this passage. I can still see it. I can still feel it. The guy had his feet were hanging over the edge of the platform and he's a big, large man and his whole body shook. And he said, all of the promises of God, I'm not going to do it. He yelled, find their yes and amen. And the whole room just, shivers went up. But just to think of the reality of what that really means is profound. If you take every promise in God's Word and personalize it, it is in your Savior. And if He is not enough, you have a serious theological problem. Faith believes God's Word and acts on it. In other words, I truly believe that Jesus is all I need. All of the promises of God are in Him. I don't need any more than that. I don't need anyone else than that. Faith is the cornerstone of responding to suffering, which I believe I'm making some leaps here, but I want and this leap from faith to meekness comes right out of Matthew 5, 3, 4, and 5. The blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's the person who sees in the mirror of Scripture and says, I am bankrupt and there is nothing good in me. It goes all the way back to the beginning of our presentation and says, I am depraved and there's nothing good. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that, what?
Mourn.
mourn. Here is the repentant. Here is the griever. Here is the one who looks into the face of a holy God, hangs his head, and says, I have offended you. And blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. And that's where I'm getting this whole idea of the second key element of responding well to suffering is coming from this realization that I'm undone, but I'm also done. In other words, this is total surrender. I no longer take ownership
of who I am. I no longer define what I need. I don't tell God what I need to be happy or whole or full or satisfied. I don't need to be vindicated if I'm unjustly accused. I don't need to be safe if I'm in danger. If God has ordained that I'm in trouble, I'm in danger, I don't need to be safe. That's meek, right? I'm not saying be reckless, but I'm saying be surrendered. So what is meekness? According to Vine Dictionary, it says, meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul. What does that mean? I had no idea what inwrought meant when I read this. But if you take a tapestry, for example, and you look at it from both sides, what you see is the word inwrought. It's interwoven. And so meekness is a grace from God that is interwoven, and it is an integral part of your soul. It permeates all of who I am, and there is not one ounce of me that isn't totally meek. Does that make sense? Inwrought grace of the soul in which we accept the exercises of it first. The exercises of meekness are first and chiefly towards God. I did not know that. I always thought meek was weak, wimpy, what do you call it? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. That scares me. You read my mind. That's what I thought it meant.
Me too.
That's not what it means. What it means is I am laid out before God, first and chiefly letting Him be God. He owns me. He died for me. So He died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but unto Him who died and rose again. That's meekness. First and chiefly towards God. I'm surrendered. He owns me. He runs. He rules. It is a temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. And if He gives me cancer, He's good. And I'm good with it. His dealings with us, especially when He sovereignly superintends that we experience suffering. I think that's what this means. So we accept His dealings with us as good. And a meek person doesn't fuss with God. Therefore, without disputing or resisting. He gave me a spouse I don't like. A spouse that doesn't treat me the way I want to. A spouse who has mistreated me. A parent who didn't love me. A body that doesn't function the way it's supposed to. I'm accepting it because it came from Him. And since it comes from Him, I'm accepting it as good. And I'm not fussing with God. And I'm not resisting Him. I'm not reliving. If only my parents wouldn't have or would have. If only this, if only that. It's not that way. Meekness. You see why it's so important to have this heart of meekness when it comes to suffering? Because most of us fuss with God when we suffer. So number one, I believe who God is. And I surrender. Number two, meekness. I surrender to Him as He is. And when I do, I worship. Or another way to say this is, when I look at God in the face and see the scriptures as he has revealed himself, I embrace him as the truth in faith. And I am broken and surrendered in meekness in response. That's the negative part of responding to who God is. Meekness. The positive response is worship. That's exactly what Job did when he got the news. He was meek and he worshiped. Why did he do that? Because he believed. He had faith. He believed who God was. You see, Job practiced this. Worship. What is worship?
I've got a question.
Yes. Go ahead, Kurt.
Does that, you know, so without disputing or resisting, does that, where does, you know, a lot of, it's common for people to ask why.
Very good question. That is an excellent question.
Well, I mean, you know, when people ask why, is that disputing or resisting?
Yeah. Yes and no. It depends on the heart of the person. Is that, wouldn't you agree? Depends on the heart of the person. Because you can ask why with, like Habakkuk did. Let's look at Habakkuk real quick. And Habakkuk is in the Bible. Toward the end of the Old Testament. Almost to the end of the Old Testament. Little bitty book. Here's a man who was being squeezed. He didn't understand it. He wanted a right perspective. He didn't have it. He wanted to know the purpose. He didn't have it. But he had a heart to learn. He had a heart to learn. And so his question, why, was a why to learn. It was coming out of, I don't understand. This isn't making sense. Help me learn. That's a good why question. And there's a lot of those questions throughout the book of Psalms. Help me understand. And so I think that this is a good example of, yes, it's fine to ask God why if you want to learn, if you don't understand. That's not disputing. That's not resisting.
Would that also be kind of similar when I think of Mary when she was told...
Yeah.
And versus Zechariah,
mm-hmm.
They both asked essentially the same question. How can this be? Though one's heart was different.
Yes, that is an excellent example. I think that's the example, very succinct example. Two why questions, two very different responses from God. One was a heart that was confused, and the other was a heart that didn't want to surrender or believe. So Habakkuk asked the question, why? O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? So he's under pressure. He recognizes that it's a long time. He's weary of it. And he thinks God's not hearing. And he sees unjust violence and doesn't understand why God is not moving. Because look at this. He knows this about God, but he sees his circumstance and he sees that these two things don't come together. And he's asking, how can it be that you let this happen when you were like this? That makes sense? How can you let my children experience sin, abuse, or whatever when you say you're like this? I don't understand. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Why is he asking these questions? Because these are scenarios that are just exactly what God, you'd think, would stand against. Injustice, wickedness, righteousness, righteous people not being protected. You read the scriptures very far, you will see that God hates perverted justice, and so on and so on.
So now we're back to this whole idea real quick. Here's this circle of knowledge. And here's the secret. Non-revealed truth. And he's trying to work in those two paradigms. Listen to what God says. This is a sweet picture of God's mercy. Because here's a man who's coming to God honestly with an open heart. And God meets him. There's a huge dialogue in this book between God and this man who's confused. And he says, God says, look at the nations and see. Wander and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. In other words, I know what I'm doing. I understand why you're asking. But even if I explained it to you, there is no language for that you understand that will help you get it. You got to trust me. And on it goes. Going to say the righteous live by faith. And listen at the end, chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Habakkuk is still in the same place he was in chapter 1. There's still violence, long suffering, still iniquity. God doesn't seem to be moving. There's still destruction and violence and perverted justice. And yet Habakkuk writes a song. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. So he's saying here, that he's saying this, even though I don't have a job, there's no bank account, my refrigerator's empty, my roof is leaking, and I don't have a car, the garage is empty. He says this, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, God the Lord. You see, he has understood now the Lord differently. Why? Because of suffering. And he writes a song. The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer and makes me tread on high places. You see, a changed perspective and new hope. Why? Because he asked the question, why? With a desire to learn and to know God. That's not disputing or resisting. That is a great question, Kurt. So be careful when you ask God why. It's not wrong if it comes with the right heart. But understand that there's a limited knowledge that we have. And understand that at some point you've got to let God be God, which is meekness. You've got to let him do it his way, his timing. And know that if there's injustice, there'll be justice. Vengeance is mine. At some point. So number one, faith. Number two, meekness. Number three, worship. And we have a... there's a video. Again, where I told you to look for Neil's. There's a video on purpose of life that goes into worship in more detail. We need to understand what worship means. We just don't have time to unpack it now. But I think William Temple here is a Scottish minister, I guess, from the several hundred years ago, said it this way, and I think it's a pretty good definition of worship. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. That's meekness, that first line. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness. In other words, God shines into our hearts with truth, with his righteous word, and our conscience, our minds, our hearts are made alive. Quickening means to be made alive. The nourishment of our mind by his truth. Jesus told the woman at the well that Father seeks those who worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. And spirit has to do with worship. And so does truth. And we talk about that in the Purpose of Life video. The purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, that's meekness. And all of this gathered up in adoration is the most selfless emotion of which we are capable. That is a whole person, negative surrender and meekness and a positive response in worship. And you see this over and over in Scripture that people do this well when they suffer. Let me give you an example. One of my favorites. I talk about her often.
But do you remember the Naaman's little maid? Remember what her name was? She has no name. There is no, the Bible doesn't tell us her name. I can't wait to meet her. She's one of my favorite Bible characters. Now think about what happened to her. You talk about child abuse, she was kidnapped as a child and stolen from her parents. And she spent however many years as Naaman's servant. Now, if I would have been her, I would be bitter. I wouldn't be meek. I don't think I would have faith, because I'd be questioning, God, this is you. This is my experience. They don't come together. I don't get it. Not little maid. In fact, her faith was so... I'm reading into the text a bit, but I believe her faith was so profoundly lived out that when Naaman was scrambling to save his own hide with leprosy, she spoke up and people listened and they took her at her word. And I believe that her lifestyle created such a reputation and exposed such a character that her words had weight. That is an amazing young lady. I don't know how old she was. But that's what I call a person whose life is a life of worship, trusting God, and exposing the glory of God by suffering well, because she had a theology of suffering. Pretty amazing woman. Can't wait to meet her. So we come to a theology of suffering, and we'll suffer well with faith, meekness, a heart of worship, and lastly, a lifestyle of prayer. Philippians 4 is, the book of Philippians is written by whom? Paul. Where was he? Where was he when he wrote it? In prison. He was in prison. 4 years in prison, as I understand it. And yet 33 times in the book of Philippians, at least in the King James text, he uses the word joy or rejoicing. Some kind of flavor of joy or rejoicing. 33 times in 4 chapters. He starts out with thanksgiving and prayer. He talks about the gospel. He exalts, back to what you were saying earlier about Christ. Everything's about Christ. For me to live as Christ, be humble like Christ, remember your light's in the world. This is the storyline of this book, from a sufferer to other sufferers, calling them to live in unity together. And he says in chapter 3, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. I forget those things that are behind, and I reach forward and I press on. That by the power that enables him to be subject to all, subject all things to himself. Chapter 3, end of chapter 3. Then, chapter 4, he tells Euodia and Syntyche to stop fussing, get along. And then he gives us a tremendous way to respond to suffering in chapter 4, verse 4, right here on the screen. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So rejoicing in prayer while suffering is a good place to start. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Develop a reputation so that everyone who knows you describe you as having a gentle, forbearing spirit. That's what chapter or verse 5 says. Why? Because God is close. The Lord is at hand. Remember, the Lord is at hand. I don't know what that means for sure. There's debate. But a key element of prayer and suffering is to remember that God is near. Now, he's either near soon to come back, or he's near being near. Like right here, close at hand. Or it might be both. But the motivation in prayer to rejoice is to remember that God is near. He's close. Again, trained thinking. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. Sufferers are anxious people, generally. Don't do it, he says. Why? Or what do I do instead? Pray. Instead of being anxious, pray. And supplicate with thanksgiving. Supplication means, as I understand it, means to be very, very specific. Get out your list. Go write down the list and tell God exactly what you need, line by line. I think that's what supplication is referring to. Very, very specific prayer. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Tell Him what you need. And there's a promise. Talk about promises of God. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Sufferers need to have hearts that are guarded. And so what he's saying here, sufferer, is pray. Make out your list. Let it be known. And rejoice. Right? And he says, you have a promise that the peace of God will guard your heart when you do this. That's an incredible promise to the sufferer. And it goes on. Think right, pray right, think right, rejoice right. Finally, brothers, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So now, it's not on the screen, but now it says, bring your thoughts into captivity, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Make sure that you think rightly. Pray rightly, think rightly. And there's another promise. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So now that we pray and we have the right perspective, we're thinking truth, and we are putting into practice obeying, doing. Now he says, God will be right with you. There's a promise that the peace of God protects as you suffer. And the promise is that the God of peace is with you. All of the promises of God are in Christ, and in fact the promise of God being with you is right there. Is that incredible? That's why I believe prayer is integral. In my distress, I called and cried, and it reached his ears. In my distress, I called and he answered. And a distress prayer is an answered prayer. A prayer with sin is not. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So in other words, if I am not holding God's word in faith, believing everything that he says, I'm harboring sin. And I'm going to have a hindered prayer. If I'm not fully meek and surrendered to him, God's not going to listen to me. And if I'm worshiping something other than God, he's not going to listen to my prayers. Not. I've heard a lot of people say, God is there for me. And I would argue, according to Psalm 66, 18, in a lot of cases, no, he's not. Because we are not believing him, we're not meek and surrendered to him, and we're not worshiping him above other things, like peace and comfort and pleasure and escape and all of those ease. It's not happening.
What was that passage you referenced?
Psalm 66, verse 18. Yeah, thanks for asking, Micah, because I need to finish it. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, this is David, I think, the Lord would not hear me. The Lord would not have listened. This is ESV. But, verse 19, truly God has listened. You don't have to stop with God's got his ears closed. You can move on and say, he heard me. Why? He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Well, we know that if that's true, then we have confessed. We are coming to him asking why with a teachable heart and so on. All right, slide 32, becoming a learner. Now, here's where learning comes in. And I'm arguing here that learning is a critical element of being a believer, and learning is a critical element in learning how to respond to suffering. In response to suffering, learning is important. Why? Because a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, is a disciple, and a disciple, by definition, is a learner. And so a Christian is an intellectual call. To be a Christian means that our minds must be engaged. We must be logical thinking. We are called to a philosophy, a deep thinking kind of philosophy. This is not a check your mind at the door kind of a religion. A disciple must be a learner, and suffering is a sobering call to remember that our identity is a disciple. And as such, we are called to learn and recommit to being a learner. God's people ought to be the most intellectual thinkers that there are. And I would argue at one point in America they were. First 200 colleges and universities were Christian. In the olden days, the pastor was called the parson. Remember that? In your study days? I remember it when I was a kid, not really. But the label parson literally means to be the person. And the idea was the parson, the pastor, was the most intellectual, most trained, most, what's the right word? Educated individual in the community. We need to be learners, and our minds need to be stirred with truth. We need to learn how to think biblically and discern biblically, and then sometimes argue truth biblically, not in an argumentative sense, but in a logical sense. Suffering teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us to focus on others. This is what suffering teaches us. It teaches us to seek God and to cling to him. It teaches us, exposes our functional gods and motivates us to reject them. Suffering exposes our functional gods and motivates us to reject them. What does that mean? When something happens in your household and your reaction to that disappointment or hurt is extensively higher than the impact, boy, red flags ought to start going up. There's something going on that's way more important than the actual event. For example, Mom, when you come into the kitchen and you see this empty bottle sitting on your counter and you go off, it's never about the orange juice ring left on the island countertop and Mom goes ballistic. You know, that is exposing the fact that Mom thinks she's queen and Mom thinks life needs to be the way Mom demands it to be. Dad comes home from work and the toys are all over the floor and he explodes. What's he worshiping? He has lost sight of the fact that he is called to expend himself for the sake of his wife and kids. And they aren't there to serve him. He's come home to serve them. You see, that's what I mean. When suffering exposes functional gods. You are driving through Peoria, 26 stoplights to get to the other side, and every one of them causes you to fuss. Suffering exposes them and calls us to repent. It's never about the orange juice. Two sisters are fighting in the bathroom because my curling iron was used and you got my sweater. And that's kingdom. Those are kingdom fights. And husband and wife, when you two are at odds, you are at odds because your kingdoms are clashing. It's not because you got the wrong wife. Probably got the right one. Suffering teaches us about what is truly valuable. It shows us what we worship. It calls us to true worship and turn from worthless idols. Listen to this sting. Let's see. Jonah. Where's Jonah? Micah. Jonah, Micah. Hosea, Jonah. Joel. Amos. Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. Obadiah. I'll get it there. We taught our kids to memorize the Bible books, but that was 30 years ago. Jonah 2:8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Anybody got NIV here? Anybody? Go ahead and read it, will you? You got NIV? Jonah 2:8. You there?
She's gonna get there.
Okay. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that would be theirs. That's NIV. Think about that. Those who cling to worthless idols, orange juice rings, hairbrushes, shoes on the floor, not enough money, budgets, forfeit the grace that would be theirs. Responding to suffering calls us to worship. Slide 23 or 33. Calls us to exchange what we worship. Sorry, Shelby, I'll let you do it another time.
She just realized she had the NIV.
So in my office, I have an old-time scale. I use it there for a lot of reasons, but it's got like this here, you know, and you got, in the Old Testament especially, weight in the Hebrew had to do with glory. The word for glory was weight. Paul talks about the eternal weight of glory. He's talking about value. Anytime you think worship, Daniel mentioned this yesterday, he talked about an economy of worship. It's the same idea. When we talk about worship, we talk about things of value. The English word worship came from two words, worth-ship. Worship is expressing value. And this table here helps us understand the things that we value. And I keep talking about this. These are the things, in fact, I use this acronym, P-E-A-C-E, and you can use the word escape here. Escape is one I use even more than... Don't you want to escape often? Get the DVD. I want to... Just give me the remote. I want to escape. Turn the mind off. But you see here, these are the temptations of the American heart. I value things, and when I do, I expect things. I value peace and ease and autonomy. And autonomy means I want to control things. I don't want to submit to anybody. Man-centered values turn into demands that are feeling-oriented. I'm lazy. I don't want to work hard. I want to control. I manipulate. I go to numbing for comfort. I want experience. So I'll go to all kinds of sensations, sensual, things that make me feel good. Wealth, I go after stuff, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Remember that? Let's see. So, the lust of the flesh, what is that? Sensation. I want to feel good. The lust of the eye. What is that? Substance,
stuff that I can see and hold, and the pride of life. Oops. What is that? It's a state of mind. In fact, the scriptures boil down all of that stuff to this stuff right here.
Feelings, stuff, and attitudes. And the scripture calls us to God-centered responses to this. So what does that mean? What should I expect? Romans, look at the column. Romans 6:23, I should expect eternal damnation. That's what I should expect. I should begin there. But when I have a God-centered response to that, oh my goodness. When I delight myself in the things of the Lord, He gives me the desires of my heart. I can expect God to give me the desires of my heart. Why? Because my desires correspond with His. I can expect that the God of hope will fill me with joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in me. That's what I can expect. See the difference. See what happens when I exchange man-centered, these values, from man-centered to God-centered changes. It's a radical shift. Peace. Romans 5. You have peace with God. We just talked about Philippians 4 about peace. Ease. Autonomy. These, you can look these up later. How important these things are. But the idea here is pressure exposes what we value and then calls us to exchange what we think is valuable for what God tells us is valuable. How do I do that? It begins by believing what God has to say about what is valuable. It begins then by submitting my definition of value for His, valuing Him, and praying through it. And ultimately, so that I know God. Back to what you said from the very beginning. Make sense? You with me? Questions? Other than when can I quit? Suffering then exposes what's going on in our hearts. It's the whole idea of the heat exposes the root. And Neil talks about this in his message. Man looks at the outward appearance. God sees the heart, and Christ provides the answer to a wicked heart. So we can move from sinful heart to a loving heart. We respond with purpose to glorify God, to please God, and to grow to become more like Christ, and to love God and serve others. Suffering causes people to be moved in this direction for God's glory. You with me? So, enough. Enough for one night. You've done a great job, been a great listening audience. I want you to just look at at the last page, learning about your own heart. Suffering helps us do that. Slide 38, 9, and 40 are all just examples of resources that are helpful. Some are web-based. Some we have to sell. Obviously, on slide 38, we start with Romans. If you're not starting with Scripture for help in suffering, you're not starting in the right place. We have a little study called God in the Psalms. It was just a little helpful way for you to go to God's Word through the Psalms and just learn from that. A study on how to pray through Philippians 4 and different ones on attributes. Number 6 here is my favorite little resource. We've got a few of them over there. Number 6, when trouble shows up. If you do any kind of care for people, be good to have a little stash of those to give. It's a really helpful resource. And it corresponds somewhat to what we just talked about tonight, and it does it in a very succinct way. So I encourage you to think about that. John Piper, I recommend him. His YouTube, he's got some YouTube clips that are just 2 to 6 minutes long, And then he has his sermons that are 40 to minutes to an hour. But most of his sermons are sermons on how to suffer well. So I recommend him. And then this one here, Darlene Rose's Testimony. I really like that one. You can find it on YouTube, and you can also find it other places. But she was a missionary to New Guinea in the 40s when the Japanese took over. And she was a prisoner of war, and she talks about how she suffered. Oh my. If you don't listen to that and come out loving her and being awed by God's grace in someone's life, you're missing the point. It's a very, very helpful, encouraging thing. So next week, Dr. Jeff Lehman is going to come and talk about physical illness and counseling. And if you're following along with the homework, we're chapters 25 and 6 in your textbook. And I mentioned this already, the one in red. It's not in your notes, but I mentioned that. So let me summarize what we talked about tonight. We talked about the storyline being from eternal death and torment to temporary suffering to eternal life. That's the storyline. Creation, fall, redemption, sanctification, glorification. Pursue an eternal perspective. Here's the answer. Pursue an eternal perspective. Embrace God's purpose. Develop a learner spirit and respond in worship. Worship, that is to value God. Glorify, that is to reflect Him. To glorify God is to give other people a right opinion of Him. I think I have that somewhere. Yep, slide 35. Definition of glorify, at least the way I'm using it here. There's lots of other definitions that are worked that are also equally good. But bottom line, God is looking for us to value Him more, reflect Him accurately, and at the end of the day, we define success by, did I please Him? Ultimately, so I can know, grow, and show. Now, how do I do it? Faith, meekness, and worship, and prayer. That's what we talked about. And all of biblical counseling is a call of ministry. I would say all of Christians are called to do ministry in some fashion to help us all move in this direction so that God gets glory as we suffer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the fact that you give us robust answers for suffering. And You give us answers and an understanding about what pain is, even though we can't necessarily relieve it. And we know that in Christ You have given us all that we need, and in Your Word You've given us all we need. Lord, help us as we suffer to seek to know You as the God of all comfort. I pray Your blessing on these folks for their investment of time. And I pray that this would motivate each of us, first, to suffer well, and second, to be an encouragement to one another. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.